Let's go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here at our last Foundations class in history. No, that didn't sound right. In our last Foundations class studying biblical history. Is that right? Yeah, that's how I want to say that. What we've decided to do starting next week is to take 6 weeks, and that will be the last 6 weeks of our session. That follows along with the student ministry and with Awana. But for the next 6 weeks, we're going to take people that you would know their name, like St. Augustine. So take people that you would have known their name, and we're going to do each evening will be a biographical sketch on that person out of Christian history that's made some sort of impact on Christianity, the history of Christianity, how we got here. And so we have six we've chosen. I'll be doing it, and Kyler will as well. I think we're switched next week. Is that right? Yeah. We'll switch next week. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings. If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Kings. And as you're turning there, I want to mention to you, I'm going to mention this Sunday, but I want to tell you guys, since y'all are here, being faithful on Wednesday nights, when we sold the land, the back 40, we knew we needed another outdoor space that would be helpful for community groups. You could probably do weddings, that sort of thing. If you get a chance, it is right now in construction, right this way. This way right here, there is a pavilion that we're having built. Actually, our guys are actually building it that will be for all kinds of things. It's be close to close to our building. Will be very useful, and I can't believe the job they're doing. So, if we get out of here, maybe we'll get out a little early, and you can go out and check it out. It's going to be a really useful thing for our church, and I'm thankful for that. I'll probably announce that on Sunday as well. But man, they poured the slab and they put up the walls, or at least the poles, and now have the trusses in place, and they'll have the roof on it probably by next week. So, if you get a chance, go by and check it out, the pavilion. 1 Kings. Let me say a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we want to walk with you in a way that is honoring to the name of Jesus and good for us, good for our own souls. You've placed us at this time in history, in this region of the world, knowing all that we face, and our need for your help. We need you to help our children and our grandchildren. We need you to protect our own souls. God, help us to live in this world that hates you and your word and your church. Help us to live here with great joy and hope, to live with a sense of purpose. God, help us tonight to learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The history books are just what you think, history. Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Joshua takes us right out of the conquest, and Joshua is a wonderful figure to look at and to study and to emulate and to find leadership lessons in Joshua's life. And then you get the Judges. Judges is terrible. It just continues on this downward trajectory. Ruth is a great book. Ruth is written with Judges, so it could be in the time of Judges. Ruth is really a fun book just to tell. It's hard to preach because the narrative is so intense. It is wonderful to tell the story of Ruth and how God uses, really it's a story of women and how he used all of the terrible things they went through for redemption. Sets us up for 1 Samuel. I love 1 Samuel. You see Samuel answering to Eli. You see him from a little boy, this miraculous birth, all the way up. You see his ministry. He's one of the few people in the entire Old Testament you can just say, be like that guy, from start to finish, Samuel. So you got Samuel, who is a figure we love to look at and point to. He does make a bad call by any standard, looking back on history, with Saul. Because Saul looks like a king, and for a little bit acts like a king, but Saul has this bad streak through him. Saul's not a great guy, King Saul. King Saul then sets the stage for David. David then becomes in 2 Samuel. That's all 2 Samuel is about David from start to finish. 40 years of David's reign. And as the sun goes down on David's reign, you turn the page, 1 Kings. We open up 1 Kings and there we find him dying. David is a dying man. By chapter 2, he'll be gone. 1 Kings is a terrible story. The terribleness started in 2 Samuel. But it's like a ball that starts rolling down a hill. At first it's slow, but as long as it continues down the hill, it just picked up speed. And 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, terrible. 1 Kings starts in Jerusalem. 2 Kings ends in Jerusalem. 1 and 2 Kings should be together. 2,000 years ago, they were written as one book. The Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, that divided them. So for 2,000 years, we've known it as 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but it should be together. When you read the book, you find this terrible trajectory going down. Probably written in the 6th century, 540, 560 B.C. So 6th century B.C., 540 to 560. Some think it was written by Jeremiah. It has the feel of a prophet because there you find in 1 Kings and 2 Kings some of the great pictures of the prophets. We're told about them. Sometimes you meet a prophet that ain't even named. It feels like it was written by a prophet. Maybe Jeremiah. When you read the book, you come across just a few characters that stand out. The main character on the front end from chapter 1 to 11 is a man named Solomon. We know him as David's son, the wisest man. So you got Solomon as a main character. And then the main godly character is going to be Elijah, the great preacher Elijah. John the Baptist becomes kind of the New Testament version of Elijah. Who doesn't want to hear Elijah preach? And then you got the king. You get to the end of 1 Kings and the evil king Ahab, and then you don't even have to know the Bible very much to recognize the name Jezebel. You've heard that name, maybe even used that name to call somebody Jezebel. We're going to take a look at those characters and see how they fit into God's redemptive plan. If you're going to use this as a moral lesson, if you're going to read it, and really, that's what I hope to do in the time we have together. You walk out of here and just kind of have a general understanding of the book. If you're going to read it and back away and think, what is this about? And I would just say it's about the dangers of decline. The dangers of decline. It's interesting. I'm working on Hebrews chapter 6 for this Sunday. I'll preach Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. I think it is the most problematic passage in the entire Bible. Yesterday, I didn't eat lunch. I sat at my desk working on Hebrews chapter 6 from the time I got to the office to the time I left, and all I did was dig a deeper hole. So y'all pray for me tomorrow that I come out of the hole on Thursday and be ready to preach. It really is something. But in it, you find the preacher talking to his people about the dangers of decline, and you read 1 Kings and you see it firsthand. If you're going to outline the book, and if you had an introduction, you wanted a brief outline. I would give the outline like this. Chapter 1 to chapter 11, that's Solomon's story. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 14, the kingdom divides. Israel, Judah. And then chapter 15 and 16, you have the northern, chapter 15 and 16 is Israel, the northern kingdom, and you just see the constant decline. Then you get to chapter 17. This is why I think Jeremiah might have written it. Chapter 17 to chapter 22 is the saga of Elijah and Ahab. Let's go into the story. Let's just go through it. And I mentioned those characters. Let me just do a little bit of an aside here. Anybody here heard of R.G. Lee? Remember R.G. Lee, great Baptist preacher? He was, yes, sir, I should have known, Mr. Cornett, you knew R.G. Lee. You probably knew him personally. Did you know him, Dave? Yeah. And probably heard him preach. I believe it. R.G. Lee was a longtime pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, one of the most famous pastors in America during his time. You can go on probably YouTube, you could probably Google, and hear him preach. It doesn't sound great because the sound wasn't good then, but you could probably hear him preach this sermon, Payday Someday. Payday Someday is a sermon that he preached on this passage about Ahab and about Elijah and about Jezebel. And I just want to read to you his introduction. Some of the most poetic, what he said about Ahab, what he said about Jezebel, what he said about Elijah. This is what he said about Ahab. I introduce to you Ahab, the vile human toad that squatted on the throne of Israel. The worst of Israel's kings. King Ahab had a command of a nation's wealth and a nation's army, but he had no command of his lust and appetites. Ahab wore rich robes, but he had a sinning and wicked and troubled heart beneath them. He ate the finest food that the world could supply, and his food was served to him in dishes splendid by servants obedient to his every beck and nod, but he had a starved soul. Lived in palaces sumptuous within and without, yet he tormented himself for one bit of land more. Ahab was a king with a throne and a crown and a scepter, yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a wicked woman, a tool in her hands. And then he turns his attention to Jezebel. Look what he says about her. I introduce to you Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, and wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, a king's daughter and a king's wife. She is the evil genius at once of her dynasty and of her country. Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. Masterful, indomitable, implacable, a devout worshiper of Baal, she hated anyone and everyone who spoke against or refused to worship her pagan god. As blunt in her wickedness and as brazen in her lewdness, was she as Cleopatra, fair sorceress of the Nile. She had all the subtle and successful scheming of Lady Macbeth, all of the adult desire and treachery of Potiphar's wife, all the boldness of Mary, Queen of Scots, and all of the cruelty and whimsical imperiousness of Catherine of Russia, all the devilish infamy of a Madame Pompadour, and doubtless all the fascination of personality of a Josephine of France. Most of that which is bad in all evil women found expression through this painted viper of Israel. Gosh. I mean, it's just a thought to go into all of that. You should, at some point, go and listen to him. He preached the sermon, I think, around 1,500 times. You know, he preached a sermon 1,500 times all over the country. Payday, someday. It settled on 1 Kings. Let's go and look at the seeds of decline. If you're writing things down from chapter 1 to chapter 10 or so, we have the seeds of decline, but they're just seeds. They're not fruit. There's a difference. The seeds of decline open up in chapter 1, and Solomon is not yet king. David is dying. And there's a man who is also David's son. His name is Adonijah. You find him down in verse 5. He's the son of another woman, not of Bathsheba. And this guy evidently was like Absalom. In fact, when you read the Bible, you find him there in verse 6. He was also very handsome, a handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He's the replacement for Absalom, and he wants to be king. And it looks like he's going to be king. Chapter 1 opens up with not Solomon as king, but as Adonijah. But Solomon presses the issue. And he finds some allies. You'll go with me there in verse 11. And you'll notice these two people that get together. We've seen them before in 2 Samuel. It's Nathan and Bathsheba. Now, to refresh your memory, Nathan is the prophet that came to David and said, "Thou art the man." He said that because he had been with Bathsheba and he shouldn't have been. And yet, we find them here together. One time enemies, now friends in a common cause. Nathan and Bathsheba. Nathan and Bathsheba are concerned because Solomon is not the king, Adonijah is, and that's not how it should be. So they come up with a plan in chapter 1, and that involves David. They're going to go into David, And they plan how they'll do it. Bathsheba goes in first. She brings up the conversation. Why is Adonijah king? And David says, that shouldn't be like that. Then Nathan comes in, and they've planned it all out. And through that scheme, David says, well, no, we need to have Solomon. He decrees it. Now Solomon becomes king. We're having a parenthesis in chapter 2, and there's David's charge. Let me show you David's charge in verses 1, 2, and 3. This is a great passage for manhood things. When we do like men's breakfast, I'm not crazy about doing a big game breakfast or having a race car driver, an ex-football player, a wrestler come. I'd like to hear what does the Bible say? And you'll find it here in chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, and he said to him, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and prove your manhood. Show yourself a man. And then look how he describes what that is. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes and his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. In other words, get to know, what does the Bible say? All those words were talking about God's word. So you have David's charge there and verses 1, 2, and 3, and we find he gives them some instructions. The instructions they're really not for children. When you read the instructions, he starts giving them these instructions about how to take care of his enemies. He says, here are the people you need to probably get rid of. You need to get rid of, Joab, who was a good soldier, but he was with Adonijah. You need to get rid of him. And you need to get rid of Shimei in verse 46. He's going to be taken care of. Verse 25, Adonijah, he's going to be killed because Adonijah, who tried to be king, he's going to be killed because after he's deposed, and Solomon says, if you act right, you can stay, and I won't kill you. And Adonijah says, all right, that's fine, but I sure would like to have Abishag. Do y'all know who that is, Abishag? She's the young girl that went in there to warm up King David. Jeremiah is quick to tell us, hey, look, there was nothing untoward going on in there. He just needed somebody to warm him up. And Adonijah said, I'd like to have her. And Solomon said, nope, I see what you're doing. Solomon has him killed. Has Joab killed. Has all of the enemies killed. It's a brutal. So you get a sense, even though he is wise, even though he's supposed to be the peace. Remember, the first child Bathsheba had was the punishment. That child died. Solomon was the sign that God was. He's supposed to bring peace, shalom. Even his name says it. But you get a sense. He starts killing in chapter 2. By the end of chapter 2, you get to verse 46, and we get a little, the narrator tells us there, the kingdom is established in the hand of Solomon. Feels good and it sounds good. Just seeds of decline. Not decline yet, seeds. We're still on the ascendancy there in chapter 3. You find him praying. Such a great picture of you have the Lord showing up. Let me read some of chapter 3. I'll just read a couple of verses. Solomon made a marriage alliance. Now we see some decline. This is not good. This kind of behavior. We're talking about thousands of, but it's not that long ago. I'm reading a book right now called The Last King of America. It's about King George and his wife, Charlotte. Charlotte's name, our Queen City. It's called Queen City because she's married to George. George was the king during the Revolution. He also lost his mind. But he and his wife, they had a great marriage, believe it or not, and had 15 children. But all of his kids were bad. And they all married poorly because they're all these arranged marriages. They're politically expedient. That's what you got here. Solomon says, you know what, I'm going to make a treaty. So I'll make a treaty with Egypt, married Pharaoh's daughter. So the people were sacrificing high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, you're seeing Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed, he made offerings of high places. Three chapters in, Solomon's reign, we already see. Now, he does pray for wisdom. It's a good picture of him praying. God speaks, appears to him. So there is some of that. There's this struggle that's going on, it seems like, in chapter 3. We find out how wise he is. Every time we read the story about Solomon and the two prostitutes and how they both had had children, infants, and one during the night, it's a tragic thing, rolled over and smothered her baby. And the other one, she went and traded the baby from the other prostitute. They're having a dispute. I wonder, how did those prostitutes get to the king? And really, was it that brilliant? I mean, he just said, hey, let's get a sword and cut him in, and the other one acted. But evidently, the wisdom, when he did that, this famous, you see this in culture, it's this famous act of wisdom elevates how he's seen. By chapter 3, when it's over, Solomon is seen as the wisest man in the world. Chapter 4, we see you see his careful, and he is wise, he's smart. You see his careful administration of the kingdom in chapter 4. Let me call your attention to verse 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and the borders of Egypt. They brought tribute, served Solomon all the days of his life. That sounds, politically, it sounds exactly what you'd want everything to be. Everybody's happy, plenty to eat, got money in your pockets, and the text says they're happy. You'll join me there in verse 29 or so. Here's what God has done for Solomon. This is, of course, not just Solomon. This is God's people. The kingdom is united. David brought them together, got all those tribes together, made one kingdom. Here is Solomon administering this kingdom. And verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Israelite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda the son. I don't know who these guys are, but they must have been pretty wise. And the point that Jeremiah is saying, Solomon's wiser than them. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have lots of them, 31 of them to be exact. And his songs were 1,005. And so you get a picture. Solomon is set up as this wonderful, wise, good king, but the seeds, you see, the seeds are there. We find him politically expedient marriage. He's worshiping false gods. And then in chapter 5, we see the reasoning. Go with me to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Let me back up. Verses 5 and 6, Solomon builds the temple. It's what he's famous for besides his wisdom and his wealth, is he builds the temple of the Lord. David wanted to do it, but God kept him from it. Solomon builds it, but look at the reasoning there in chapter 5. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. Hiram always loved David. Solomon sent word to Hiram. You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. The time is right. Let's build a temple. So, chapter 5, on into chapter 6, he actually builds the temple. You can see it in chapter 6. We'll just take a couple of little pictures. Chapter 6, verse 11 or so. You want to follow along in the Bible? About verse 11, there we find the temple. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this. This is what the Lord said. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes. This is what his daddy told him. If you'll walk in my statutes, if you obey my rules, you keep all my commandments, and if you'll walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake Israel. That's a great promise. If you go over to the end of the chapter 6, come down to verse 37. We'll get there. So you want to take chapter 6, verse 37 to 38, and read that juxtaposed against chapter 7, verse 1. Just read it all. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all of its parts, and according to all of its specifications, he was 7 years in building it. Takes a long time to build a temple. Chapter 7, though. Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And he finished his entire house. The temple, now think about the temple, how what it would house. I mean, there you have for us, even looking back, even our understanding of Christianity, the temple will be something very important. And it took him 2 times as long to build the house that he was going to live in as it did the house that God would live in. Another little symbol, something going wrong there. Verse 8 in chapter 7. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also had a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. We're told there again. Even still, God in his goodness and grace, because of his people, now there's a temple. That temple would be filled with, I mean, we're told all the details, filled with all manner of things that would remind us of the Garden of Eden. It's filled in such a way to show us when God would fellowship with his people. It's a reminder of the tabernacle. The tabernacle really was just a mobile temple. The temple is there, God with his people. And in chapter 8, the glory of the Lord shows. Look at the dedication in chapter 8. Let me just read a little bit of it. I'll start in verse 1, maybe read. I mean, and the ark. I mean, remember what we had with the ark and David? So look at verse 8 with me. I mean, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers of the houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ithanim, which is the 7th month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting. All of the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests, the Levites had brought them up. King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests, they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles, and the poles were so long at the ends of the poles they were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud, remember when cloud by day, fire by night? A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it's a great stamp on his life, on the temple. God is with them. It's a wonderful picture for the people. It's great celebration. Solomon will pray a prayer of dedication in verse 22. You can read it. I mean, his prayer of dedication is beautiful. It sounds like this is a man that knows God. You can read Chapter 8, verse 22 to 27, the prayer. And then chapter 9, it gets better. We're still on the ascendancy. Chapter 9, God appears to him. Let me show it to you in chapter 9. Beginning of verse 1. Well, you can just read it. The Lord appears to Solomon in verses 1 through 9. It is a beautiful a reminder of God's presence and God's promise. I'll be with you. Be true to God's word. So all of these things, from the building of the temple to the building of his house to the bringing of the ark to the dedication to the prayer, God is with them. You get to chapter 10 and you have a nice summary of Solomon's wisdom and wealth right in the middle of chapter 10. Chapter 10, we're still on Solomon. There in chapter 10, about verse 21 or so, let me call your attention. 10 is interesting. If you have your Bible open, you can start there. Probably have the editors have shown you the Queen of Sheba. That's an interesting story to me. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Come down to verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. Took her breath away. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report I heard. Happy are your men, your people." I mean, she just goes on and on there in chapter 10. You get to verse 21. And verse 21, we have a little bit of a summary. Verse 21 and then verse 23 and verse 24. So verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of King Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. What a great picture. The ascendancy of Solomon. There he stands, chapter 10, on top of the mountain. Chapter 11, it starts the decline. Chapter 11, we find him there in sin. It's sin and idolatry. It's a terrible picture to see. This is not where you want Solomon. I mean, because, you know, if you're reading the McShane plan, we're reading Proverbs written by this man being described here. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, I preached through it. Maybe one of my favorite books to preach. I got to preach in chapel at Southern Seminary next month. I may preach a sermon from Ecclesiastes. One of my favorite books to preach, written by this man. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. So he's got trouble. Foreign, and there's a bunch of them. It's not just that there were many women, and it's not just that they were foreign. There were many foreign women. King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Then the narrator gives us a rundown of these foreign women. All of these, by the way, should have been pushed out during the conquest. There was a warning back in Deuteronomy against this. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had. You can, I mean, just keep reading it. By the time you get to chapter 8, He did all these for their foreign wives, made offerings, sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry. Solomon, whose name means peace, he's supposed to bring peace. By the time you get to verse 33 in chapter 11, verse 33, let me back up and get it, verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, this is the preacher, For thus says the Lord, this is God speaking now, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me. They've worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes, my rules, as David. See, David is the one that the Lord keeps saying should have been like David. So, chapter 11 ends terribly for Solomon. You pick up chapter 12, it's not going to be any better. Because there, now you have, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, two pictures of decline. Had the seeds of decline. Now, chapter 12 and 13 and 14, we have two pictures of decline. You pick up chapter 12, and there you'll find you got two men, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's easy to get them mixed up. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, primogeniture, so that the king has a son. That son becomes king. First a prince, then the king. So that's Rehoboam. Jeroboam, who was just spoken to, Jeroboam leads a rebellion. Solomon's off the scene. Leads a rebellion against Rehoboam. And the kingdom is going to divide. So if you have to think about, it's easy to get them mixed up, Judah and Israel. The southern tribes are Judah. Southern tribes. There are two of them. Think of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judah. Southern tribes are Judah. The northern tribes are Israel. So let's take a look at Rehoboam just very quickly. Rehoboam is a terrible leader. His daddy was a good leader, just not godly. Rehoboam is nothing. He's a terrible leader. I mean, let me read a little bit of it to you. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Rehoboam, this is the new king. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all of the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So Jeroboam, he hasn't bolted yet. He's come to talk to the king. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, Rehoboam replied, go away for 3 days, come back again. So the people went away. Then Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had served with his father. So here's some, he needs some good, wise advice from guys of the same age as his dad that are still living. And he said to them, how do you advise me to answer the people? And these older men who've been around a little bit and they've seen some things is what they said. If you'll be a servant to this people today and serve them, speak good words to them, when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, look, and he took counsel with the young men. He went and found all of his fraternity brothers. And it's like, hey, God, what do you guys think I should do? And they said, you need to put it to them. And he does. And as he does, the kingdom fractures. Jeroboam becomes God's judgment on the people of Israel. Jeroboam takes, there are two strange stories here. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 is a strange story. Do we have enough time? Let me read it to you. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah, we don't even know who it is, by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. He shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. Human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that, this is the preacher doing all this, gave a sign that same day saying, this is the sign the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, ashes that are on it shall be poured. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, when he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. And you keep reading, you get down to chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, and the preacher will say something, and he'll actually heal the hand. Just a reminder, God's power, right there for Jeroboam. It's a strange story. Another strange story, verse 11 to 25, where you have at the very end, in verse 24, this preacher is rebellious. And verse 24, and as he went away, this preacher, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. They came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. I mean, it's a strange story there. It shows you that the people of God and that region have gone completely off the rails. Chapter 14, you find Jeroboam's end. He's not a good guy. He was used as judgment. God used him as judgment. And then chapter 14, verse 21, you have there a summary of the rebellion. So let me just read the summary. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah, this is now the people, Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy, and with their sins they committed more than all that their fathers had done. They built for themselves high places and pillars and ashram on every high hill, under every green tree. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out of the people of Israel. It's terrible. If you keep pressing in, so what you have there, the two pictures of decline, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. It's split. Now you have, if you keep pressing in chapter 15 and 16, if you read it, you just have the fruit of decline. I'll just fly over it. It just gets worse until you get to the end of chapter 16, and there you meet a man named Ahab. Ahab's the worst. He's the worst king Israel will ever have. Listen to what the Bible says about Ahab, verse 30 of chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. He went and he served Baal and he worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He is a terrible man. This is where the decline has gotten us. And Ahab then becomes the focal point for the rest of the story. The eventuality declines. Where does it finally get? The story of Ahab and Elijah, chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. Let's take a moment, look over to Elijah in chapter 17. There's a setup in chapter 17. You have three miracles that happen in chapter 17. You probably know the miracles pretty well. You have the prediction of a drought, even though Elijah is fed from verse 1 to 7. He's fed by the ravens. And then you have the widow. The second miracle is from verse 8 to verse 16. It's the flour and the oil and the jars that don't run out until the rain comes. And then the third miracle, this widow has a son. It's the only thing she has. He dies, and Elijah goes up there, and you have a picture of resurrection. So you've set it up in chapter 17. There's not been another man in the Bible like Elijah. Chapter 18 is the great story. Mount Carmel. Jezebel's behind this, but Elijah confronts Ahab. Their confrontation leads to a dare. Elijah is not aware that there's still some priests around. He thinks he's by himself. But chapter 18 tells us the great story of Mount Carmel. You know the story, but let me just show you a couple of things. And so let's go to verse 20. Let's set it up. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Elijah said to the people, I only am left prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450. Here's the contest. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it to pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, put no fire on it. You call upon the name of your God. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. The people said, "But it's well spoken. Let's do that." Verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull. Prepare it. Prepare it first. You are many." So they called upon the name of the Lord, verse 26, their God. And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. This is what they said, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But look what the narrator says, it's so poetic. There was no voice, no one answered. They limped around the altar and that they had made. At noon, here comes Elijah. Cry aloud. He's a god. Maybe he's musing or he is relieving himself. He's in the bathroom. Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. You must awaken him. So they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom of swords and lances. Blood gushed out upon them. I mean, the narrator is making a point for us. And you get to the end of verse 29. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah's turn. Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. 12 stones. He's bringing it back to Israel. 12 stones. 12 tribes. 12 apostles. 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came. And he said, "Israel shall be your name." And he built an altar there, verse 33. He put wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. 4 jars, fill them up with water, pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. Do it a second time, do it a third time. And verse 35, the water went around the altar. And at the time of the offering, Elijah doesn't cut himself. He doesn't scream. Came near to God, and this is what he said. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God, that I am your servant. I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back." And when he said that, you know the story, the fire of the Lord dropped on that place, burn everything up, you read it, burn up the water. And look, the judgment fell on the prophets. They killed the prophets of Baal. Elijah goes to the king. Hey, look, there's rain coming because there's been a drought. Mount Carmel, he goes up there, and it's where you saw the cloud the size of a man's hand, and it starts to rain. Why is it that after every big victory, something terrible, chapter 19, for whatever reason, that woman Jezebel got to him? Ahab went and told his wife, Jezebel's the power behind the throne. She's the one with all the power. Let me read the story. We'll find out in Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel has the power. He tells his wife, and she threatens Elijah. It's a terrible scene. Verses 1 through 8, he hears the threat, and it scares him to death. He knows what she's done. Verses 1 through 8, you have a crisis here. Let me just take you there very quickly. I'll probably end here in chapter 19. Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, and she said, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, those prophets, this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose. He ran for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. He's quitting the ministry. These are signs. He's getting out. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree or the broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel of the Lord touched him, said, "Arise and eat." Just keep reading it. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate, drank, lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose, and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. You get there, verse 19, it's the Lord speaks to him. It's the sound of gentle blowing, the still small voice. And God restores him, but not to what he once was, because there's another guy coming, Elisha. And Elisha will do, if Elijah did 14 miracles, Elisha did 28. Or maybe it's 7 and 14. I can't remember, but there is twice. So you back up and think, if you finish out the story, Ahab, we find him in chapter 20. There's a victory. There's condemnation by the prophet. Chapter 21 is Naboth's vineyard. And 1 Kings sort of just fizzles out. There's no dramatic ending. There are some lessons. I think some of the best lessons that you can learn are from Elijah's life, and especially chapter 19. I would call these chapter 19 lessons. Lessons from the juniper tree. One lesson. Great people break down. Break down. Great people. Elijah was one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Chapter 19, he wants to die. It's just we're fragile. All of us. There's not any shame in getting to the end of your rope. I'll press that a little further. You are not ever alone. Ever. What do you learn from Elijah's life? You are not ever. How about something practical? Elijah is completely wiped out, chapter 19. And God brings him a warm baked cake, something to drink, sleep, do it again. Sometimes what you need is some rest and nutrition. God has made us dependent. And it's each meal we eat, every cup of water we drink. Tonight when you lay down in your bed, it is a reminder of our dependence. I'll give you a third lesson. I think that fear is irrational. Fear, fear. So he was afraid of Jezebel. He had just slaughtered 450 men. He had called on the fire of God. It had fallen in such a way it was a nuclear reaction. All the water was taken up. And some fear does things to us. It's almost never as bad as you think it's going to be. The fear paralyzes us, and then you get in it, you realize it's not as bad. That God gets you through that. That brings me to another lesson. The great thing about being a believer, a son or daughter of God, it will get better. It'll get better. That's not some sort of pie in the sky optimism. It is the Romans 8:28. It is, as a Christian, it gets better. If you're terminally ill and you die, it's going to get better. If you walk with the Lord, it gets better. It always gets better. And I'll just give you this one last lesson. Well, I got a minute or two. God meets us. God meets us and moves us. Meets us. So you hear people say God meets you where you are. It's true. But be careful with the talk of God accepts you as you are. That's not completely true. God accepts you when you're in Christ. He rejects who you are if you're in sin. My point is that God, as a believer, he meets us and moves us. What are the lessons we learn about God? Well, one is that God is a God of history. God is a God of history. He uses all, these are stories written here for our instruction. He is the God of history. He is a God that judges. Every bit of this, you find judgment all throughout. He's a God that delivers his people. He is the God of David. It's a good reminder, the God of David, because being the God of David then takes us on a straight line to Jesus, the ultimate David. And I'll leave with this. This is what we trust and believe. Our God is the God that speaks. This book is filled with prophets. A prophet is not somebody that sees the future. A prophet in the Old Testament is someone that speaks for God. We don't have prophets like that now because we have the Bible that speaks for God. It's God speaking. But our God is a God that speaks. 1 Kings gives us a story of decline that reminds us of our desperate need of the goodness and the grace of God. So let me pray, and we'll be done for the evening. Let's pray together. As you think of it, you pray for me as I prepare for Hebrews 6 tomorrow, verses 1 through 8. I'll be working all day tomorrow on it. Pray that I'll be faithful to the text and be good for our church when we go to preach it tomorrow, Sunday. Father, thank you for your word that is good, for your grace that is real. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this room where we can meet and just talk about the word. Thank you for the story. God, we pray that you'd find us faithful, that you meet us where we are, that you move us. God, we pray that you would use the natural events of life, rest, food and drink, friends, to restore our souls. We pray that you wake us up tomorrow morning and enough time to spend time with you, that you bring us back here Sunday ready to worship. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.